Well, how's everybody doing? Okay, happy Easter. What do I want to say today? You know how it is that, you know, the rat wheel spinning around. And I went, you know, I gave a talk years ago, and it was exactly what I want to say. So if some of this sounds a little familiar, well, you're not crazy. It's because it is. But if you're like me, you don't remember a talk that happened 3 weeks ago, so that's okay. And not that you're, you know, as demented as I am, but so I just sat there and kind of rewrote the talk, and so here it is. You know, it's being Easter. It's not possible to understand Easter unless you understand what Passover is all about. So before we get right into it, I want to take just a couple of minutes to get a quick review of some history and some terms and stuff like that. And this will be the most boring part of the talk, I hope. And the point of this right here is just to clarify that the word that Easter and Passover are the same word. And it doesn't sound like it in English, but in Greek and in Latin, the word Passover is Pascha, and it, which comes from the Hebrew word Pesach. And the English translation of that is of course Passover. Passover is the Jewish festival that commemorates the story of the exodus of the Hebrew people out of Egypt. And in English, the similarity between those two words, Easter and Passover, gets lost because those two words sound so different. But in most, well, in the Romance languages, the word Easter sounds a whole lot like Passover because it is because it's the word Pascha. In Spanish, it's Pascua. Am I right? Yeah. And so the connection between the two is a lot clearer. Passover begins on the 15th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, which falls in either March or April. And the 15th day of Nisan is the night of the first full moon after the spring equinox. So Easter is always the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Okay? That should give you a little clarity about the pagan roots of Easter, which are more celebrated in the feast of Esther. But I don't want to go into all that because I had to decide what I want to deal with. And I kind of thought, well, I'm going to cut that part out. So I'm cutting that part out. Okay. Did you hear it go? All right. Passover begins. Wait a minute. Oh, okay. I skipped a paragraph. Here we go. Easter can't be separated from the Exodus of Egypt. The Jewish Passover remembers the 10 plagues of Egypt and the 10 calamities that were inflicted on the Egyptians to persuade the Pharaoh to release the Israelites from slavery. And Pharaoh finally gave in after the 10th plague, which said, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn." And that would include the Pharaoh's son. Before this final plague, God told Moses to have all the Israelites mark the doorpost of every home with the blood of an unblemished lamb. And then when the angel of death saw that blood on the doorpost, the angel would pass over that house. So once the Hebrews reached the promised land, they celebrated the Passover with the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb, believing that that would forgive their sins. The Easter Triduum, which is Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and today, Easter Sunday, it's the very beating heart of the Christian faith. A lot of people think that's Christmas, because people like to party up on Christmas, but actually it's Easter. to understand it, we first have to grasp the religious culture from which Jesus came. The sacrifice of animals was the cornerstone of the religious practice because the belief was that this would purge the people of their sins. In that culture, sin consciousness was huge. And as well as the belief that God was wrathful and would punish those people whose sin had not been expiated by the death of an animal that died in sacrifice as a substitute for that sinner who deserved to die because of their sins. So instead of that person dying, the animal would die. But what if God is not a wrathful God? Jesus tirelessly taught a loving God, who he called the Father of us all. And this was an entirely new message. But how could he break through such a sin-focused, blood-soaked kind of culture and end the needless slaughter of animals and bring about a belief that in a creator who was love itself dwelling inside everyone? That's a tall order. And I believe that that's exactly what Jesus set out to do and to accomplish in his life. And that effort culminated in Easter. There are a few things that are pretty clear, obvious things that Jesus set out to do before he died. And the first, well, they're not in any order. And these are just mine. So I'm not pulling these from some big sacred doctrine, and I'm not putting him in any special order. This is the way I look at it. The first thing that he sought to accomplish was to eliminate legalism and religiosity, which is the belief that we all have to follow a set of laws and doctrines and man-made rules and dogmas in order to be accepted by God. Jesus was always, throughout the whole scriptures, he was always getting in trouble because he would wait until the Sabbath day to heal somebody. It always amazed me that, you know, I'd be reading the Bible and I'd go, you know, he would heal someone, and then all of a sudden the Pharisees would rush in and say, this is the Sabbath day. And I'd go, wait a minute, there's 7 days of the week. There's six other days. What's the chances that every single time it would always land on the Sabbath day that he would heal somebody? Well, it's because he chose that. He chose it to make the point that that we do not follow a law, that every day is sacred and it's a day of healing. So, and then again, it seemed to irritate the Jewish legalists further. He and his hungry disciples would walk through the fields where the wheat was planted for the purpose of making ceremonial bread. Well, they would just stomp through the fields and they would strip the wheat off the stalks and eat it because they were hungry. And they thought, well, this is food. This is what we should eat. And that really irritated the Pharisees. They did not like that. That was a bad thing to do. So he continuously taught that we live by faith and we walk by spirit, not by written laws and doctrines. The letter of Paul that he wrote to the Galatians is a monument to that particular belief. His obvious goal was to help us to see that truth and spirit are within us, and we follow that guide, not a written law. The second thing I believe that was on his list was to bring to light that the presence of God is not far off, distant, unapproachable, but the presence of God is within us, and the presence of God actually is us. In Luke 17, Jesus says that when he was confronted by the Pharisees and asked when the kingdom of God would come, and he said, the kingdom of God cannot be observed and no one will announce, look, it's over there, or here it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. He taught that we ourselves are the dwelling place of God, that we bear the presence of God within us wherever we go. And that, again, was a new teaching, a new thing to be heard by his culture. He showed that the love of God it came through healings and miracles, which were never done to draw attention to him, but to show us who we are through those acts, and that we are all created to do those things as well. When Jesus showed us our divinity through those actions, this put him at really dangerous odds with the Orthodox leaders of the time. In John 10, Jesus asks why it is that they wanted to stone him to death. And he was answered with the statement, pretty bluntly, well, for blasphemy, because you, a man, call yourself God. To which Jesus replied, is it not written in your own law, you are all gods? When I first read that in the Bible, I had not been taught that by any preacher or priest. And I went, whoa, wait a minute. Okay? And Jesus clearly taught that the divinity that we saw in him was meant to be recognized in each one of us. And then a little bit further down in that same Gospel of John, he made that undeniably clear. In John 14, he said, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Truly, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and will do greater ones than these, because I go to the Father. It was sacred words like that that led to his death. And the third thing, I think, that he wanted to accomplish was to bring an end to sin consciousness and sacrifice. He wasn't dumb, and he knew that Orthodox religion would never sit still and allow religion to end in favor of the proclamation that we are all the living presence of God. Orthodox religion was, and it still is, too big of a business to let that happen. Knowing that he would certainly be put to death for the things he said and did, he worked to indelibly connect his death to the end of sin consciousness and sacrifice. He wanted those two to be connected. So rather than hiding, he blatantly exposed himself to those who would kill him by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on the crowded Feast of Easter with his followers waving palm branches at him. And you think that might get attention? Yeah, it did. And that was the point of it. That night, when celebrating the Feast of Passover with his friends, and we Christians call that the Last Supper, he declared himself to be the Lamb of God. This was to make it clear that through his death as a sacrificial lamb, all animal sacrifice would be ended, and there would no longer be the need to focus on sin and expiation or ritual atonement through animal sacrifice. It was done with. It was meant to be over. We were to move on, no longer focus on sin. He himself was the final sacrifice, and it was done. We are from here on to see ourselves as free of sinfulness. No more killing to make God happy. Hebrews 10 says, the Spirit testifies to us, forever saying, I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them upon their minds. And this means that there is to be no more divisive religious legalism. We follow our conscience, which is the spirit within us. And that's what he meant by writing it on our minds and on our hearts, that it's within. It's no longer meant to be written on a piece of paper, which you follow. And he says, where there is forgiveness, there is no longer sacrifice for sin. We may approach God with a sincere heart and in abundant trust, our hearts clean of a sinful conscience. And that's straight out of the Bible. Over and over again, the point was pounded that sin is no more, that forgiveness is accomplished. So what's all that trying to convey? It's kind of a little review, just a few things. I believe that it means that through these Easter events, God walked among us to make some things very clear. One, spirit and truth exist in our hearts, not on a written document. Two, we are ourselves the very presence of God made flesh, with all of God's creative, healing, loving power, and ability to do the same things that he did. And even though we make mistakes and we miss the mark, we're not to dwell on sin or the need to atone for it. Shame is over and done with by his actions. And there's another big message, I think, in the Easter story. You know, sin was a big thing and a great fear amongst the people. But perhaps a greater fear was death. And not only did he make it clear that his death was to eliminate once and for all our obsession over sin, but on the third day after his death, he rose from the dead to make it clear that the very thought of death was a thing of the past. Death was only a passage. It was not the end. All of God's creation are the real presence of God. And just like the creator of all things, none of us can die. And then Jesus walked out of the tomb alive to make that point abundantly clear. And there's one more thing to the Easter story. In Jesus, God dwells in each one of us, living and among us. But just that alone is not close enough for God, for him to walk among us. Spirit cannot be just close to us. Spirit is us. And the last day of the Easter season, which is Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit, which is the 50th day after the resurrection, this last day of Easter is to proclaim and celebrate that Spirit does not just dwell among us as Jesus did, but Spirit lives through us and within us, working every kind of blessing, healing, and miraculous act through our own sacred hands. That Spirit is alive inside us. And after Pentecost, the disciples spoke new languages, they raised the sick to health, and they raised the dead to life. And how much clearer could the point have been made that we are the presence of God, that all God's creative power is within us, and we're to act upon that. Jesus didn't want to covet or entrap the power of God within himself and set himself up as some lone object of eternal veneration, some little statue on our dashboard that we would go like this to. That wasn't his plan. He didn't want to set himself up as someone to be worshipped. His desire was that everybody would recognize who they are and not be afraid to act accordingly. Jesus was willing to do whatever was necessary to manifest that powerful truth, even if it meant that he had to die and rise. This is not to say that every single writer of the Bible, or more obviously, every practicing Christian or Christian church, got the point that Jesus lived and died to make. If that were the case, there wouldn't be any churches, and there wouldn't be any religions. And who knows, there may not even be a need for planets or bodies to transition in and out of. But that's a different topic. We'll skip over that. Now, there's one more question that we could ask, and it's a pretty obvious one, and many of us do ask it, and that is, but did all that stuff really happen, or is it just a story? Well, I'd say, well, of course it's a story. It's a myth. That's what it is. It's a myth. And a myth is not something that didn't happen, or that is not true, or is just a story. What myth does is to contain and retell a message of timeless truth in order to recreate the story's power from the past and bring it into the present moment when that story is retold. That's thick stuff. So how about if I repeat that sentence? What a myth does is to contain and retell a message of timeless truth in order to recreate the story's power from the past and make it real in the present moment when it is retold. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. One thing that is, in my opinion, really is just a story is the concept of time itself. Did anything at all ever happen in the past? Is there such a thing as the past? A lot of sages tell us that we all live in a continuous now. I don't believe that the appropriate question to ask on Easter is whether the myth of Easter is based on factual historical events that occurred in some distant time. I believe genuinely that the right question to ask is whether we ourselves are making the myth of Easter a real and powerful moment in the present by our own belief in who we are in the here and now. Are we bringing forward the power of the Easter story from 2,000 years ago into the present moment by our own being, by our own faith, and by our own actions? Our calling is to make real the myth of Easter every single day of our endless lives. Easter is the living belief of what Jesus and many others have proclaimed, that we are the sinless, eternal presence of the divine who walk with the creative power of love. We exist on this plane of time in order to bring healing and forgiveness and resurrection to a world who has forgotten who they are. But we've not forgotten. Spirit is calling every one of us to make real the myth of Easter that we celebrate. And I hope this may be a happy and endless Easter for every one of you. Happy Easter.